praise his holy name. Amen. Wow. Well, good morning. Those of you who don't know me, my name is Kareem Smith. I happen to oversee the Forever Young Senior Adult Ministry at Grace Church, and it's my privilege and honor to serve you this morning with the Word of God. Speaking of the Forever Young Senior Adult Ministry, for those of you who don't know about that ministry, it's a ministry to those who are 50 and up, age 50 and up. And we get together on a monthly basis to break bread together. We share life together. We get to know one another and have fellowship. And then we also hear an outstanding guest from time to time. And this coming September is the launch of our season. And I just want to invite those of you who are 50 and up to come on out and join us as we're going to kick things off with a nationally known Christian comedian named Charles Marshall. He honors the Lord with clean comedy, and he's going to brighten our spirits to launch us into the new season. You'll hear more information about that in the coming weeks, but I just want to throw that out there ahead of time to let you know to expect it. September the 14th, if you ain't doing nothing on a Saturday evening, come on out and have some fun with those of us who are gray-haired and growing old. Older. No, I shouldn't say that. We're growing younger as we grow older. Amen. All right, so this morning we're going to kick things off with our, we're going to end the season of this series of messages from the book of Nehemiah. How many of you have been enjoying this series so far? It's been amazing. Amen. Yeah, I thought it'd just be a few of y'all. Y'all ain't been paying attention or what? Let me say that again. How many of y'all been enjoying this series? Amen. Amen. It's been a pretty deep series, lots of information in here. And so I'm just going to dive right in here and begin the reading here at verse number one. Before I do, will you pray with me? Father, we thank you. Again, I just come before you thankful this morning because there's so many people who are dealing with, Lord, just the devastation from these tornadoes that went through. And I just pray for them right now and just ask that you would help them. Lord, provide the resources necessary for them to rebuild. And those of us who, Lord, just had to suffer inconveniences, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, because food can be replaced. Lights can come back on and be restored. But lives end. And so you spared us, Lord. You spared our lives, and you gave us another day to praise your name and to live for your glory. So thank you, O God. Now, O God, I just pray that you fill me with the Holy Spirit and allow me to communicate and convey what you say from your word clearly and help it apply to people's lives wherever they're at today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned that curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings, incense, and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts in the house of God. Verse 8, I was greatly displeased, and I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room, and I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. Verse 10, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. And so I rebuked the officials And I asked them, why is the house of the Lord neglected? And then I called them together and I stationed them at their post. Ladies and gentlemen, this morning I want to speak to you from the subject, the cost of compromise. The cost of compromise. There is indeed a cost. Every fall, I go on a diet. I don't know what it is about the fall that makes me do so, but for the last, what seems like 7 falls at least, I try to get fit. But every fall, without fail, I fall right back into the same old habits. And I don't know what it is. I usually give it my best. I tried every method imaginable. I've tried exercise. I've tried, you know, intermittent fasting. I've tried a low-carb diet, you name it. I've tried every, you know, motivation to keep me going and keep me consistent. Everything from living a healthier life to lowering my blood pressure. I've tried to just simply drop a few pounds, you name it. But it never fails without any ado. I just continue to fall back into the same old patterns and habit. And the thing is, the minute I decide to get fit, my wife suddenly wants to go to Hello Bistro or to Penn Station. And since I'm a loving husband, right, who likes to spend quality time with his wife, you know where this is going. One cheat meal turns into 2, and before you know it, 2 done turned into 3, and before you know it, I'm like the scripture says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and suddenly poverty comes on you like a thief. Now, obviously, what I lack is consistency, right, and proper motivation, because it's my lack of consistency that leads me to compromise. And that compromise, at the end of the day, leads to complacency. Now, what this goes to show is that it's easy to make promises. It's quite another to keep them. Or I'll say it again, it's easy for us to be a promise maker, quite another to be a promise keeper. Amen, somebody. This is what we're going to learn today as we look back into Nehemiah chapter 13. The last several weeks, we've been studying the book of Nehemiah. And those of you who've been here along the way and have appreciated this series, you remember that Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king of Persia. He was held in captivity for over 70 years, but he actually had a privileged position of trust serving underneath King Artaxerxes in Persia. And one day, Nehemiah received some distressing news. And that news was that the city that he loves and the city that bears the name of the God that he loves lies devastated and in ruins. Its walls had been reduced to rubble. The city's gates had been destroyed by fire. And this causes Nehemiah to act quick. He acts decisively. And he asks the king permission to return back to the land in order to restore and rebuild the walls that were destroyed. And so in Nehemiah chapters 1 through 6, we read about the rebuilding of the walls in record time. Against all odds and in the face of great opposition, these walls were reconstructed in a record 52 days. Now imagine that. Because if you juxtapose this with how long they were in captivity and how long even after their captivity, these walls had lay ruined for over 140 years. Yet, because of the gracious hand of God upon Nehemiah, they were reconstructed in how many days? 52 days. But Nehemiah knows something else is important, not just the physical rebuilding of the walls. Nehemiah realizes that the people also needed spiritual renewal and spiritual rebuilding and spiritual revival as well. And so we read in chapters 7 through 12 how Nehemiah and Ezra worked together to revive the people of God with the word of God. They found the scriptures and they started reading the scriptures openly and publicly. And as a result of their reading of the scriptures openly and publicly, they instituted all of these various reforms and a revival takes place. A revival kicks in after the reading of the word of God. The highlight of this revival comes in Nehemiah chapter 10. Now, we didn't read this over the course of this series, but it's important that we don't miss this. Because in Nehemiah chapter 10, the people of Judah take an oath. And they made three specific promises as a result of this revival that had just taken place. Promise number one comes to us in verse 30 as they take a vow of separation. They pretty much say that we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters to be with our sons. In other words, they promised not to be unequally yoked together with the unbelieving, godless, paganistic world around them because they wanted to devote their lives to Jehovah God. And so they were serious about their faith. And they refused to compromise by intermarrying with unbelievers and pagans. That's promise number one. Promise number two shows up in verse 31 as they promise to honor and keep the Sabbath holy. They say, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any other holy day. In other words, they wanted to make time for God. They chose specifically this particular day to devote all of their attention to the God who deserves it most. Amen? They said, we're going to focus on you. The whole day, oh God, is yours. And so they refused to do any trading. They refused to do any business practices in order to focus their affections on the Lord. That was promise number two. But there's a third promise that comes in chapter 10, and that promise covers verse 32 through 39, and it's too long to put on the screen right now, but suffice to say, what they did was they pledged to support the upkeep of the temple. What they said was that they would promise to provide for the priests, and they would provide for the singers, they would provide for the gatekeepers, and they would provide everything that was necessary to maintain an atmosphere of continuous worship. They wanted to keep worship a priority in their lives. But it's easy to make promises. Quite another to fulfill those promises. Or say it again, it's easy to be a promise maker. It's quite another to be a promise keeper. Because as we open up the pages of Nehemiah 13, we come to the shocking reality and discovery that all along these promises that they made, they allowed compromise to creep in, and each one of these promises were broken. All of them in chapter 13 alone. For instance, in verse 10, the worship space was neglected, the people's giving had stopped. In verse 15, the Sabbath was desecrated once again. And in verse 23, it says that some of the men married a few of the girls gone wild up the block. And they became unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and their marriages became detestable in the eyes of God. And so after all of these bold promises, after all of these spiritual reforms, after this huge revival that took place, the people abandoned their first love by compromising their faith, and as a result, it slipped right back into the same spiritual decay and complacency that kept them in the bondage for over 140 years. After all of this, it was worth nothing. You know, great failures in life rarely happen all of a sudden. It's usually the result of gradual compromises over time. And it's usually those gradual compromises that lead to deeper and deeper levels of depravity in our lives, but it all starts with a compromise. And so the question at the end of the day is this. This is for you and me. How can you and I safeguard our faith from compromise that leads to spiritual complacency in our lives? How can we do that? Or to put it another way, how can we guard our hearts from growing cold and growing distant from God? Well, as you follow me into this text, in verse 1, we notice this whole section, Nehemiah confronts compromises head on. It says here in verse 1 that on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite was ever allowed to be admitted into the assembly of God. Why? Because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired, get this, they hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned that curse into a blessing. And when the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Now, what's going on here? Nehemiah 13, the first few verses, pretty much starts off with another public reading of the Word of God. And the text doesn't say the background of what actually led on to this public reading, but we can assume it was maybe Ezra who was the one doing the reading. And as Ezra's standing before the people of God, possibly on this great high platform, his eyes key in on Deuteronomy 23. Because in Deuteronomy 23, it explains how the Ammonites and the Moabite people were to be excluded from the assembly of the Lord. Now, it's important to note that this exclusion had nothing to do with their race. It had nothing to do with them just being a different nation. This exclusion had everything to do instead with preserving the purity of the people's worship. And the Ammonite people, as well as the Moabite people, often had a habit of luring the Israelites into sin. And so God said, no, you're going to have to cut that off. And so that's what Deuteronomy 23 is all about. The Bible says this in Deuteronomy 23. It starts with verse 4. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. Instead, they hired Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor and Aram, to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Baal, but turned that curse into a blessing, because the Lord your God loves you. I don't know about you, but I'm glad we serve a God who can turn a curse into a blessing. Amen. Amen, somebody. What the enemy meant for evil, God meant for what? He means for your good. See, the story of Balaam is an interesting story, and you cannot miss this. Balaam was a prophet who was hired by the king of Moab. The king of Moab was afraid of the Israelites because he saw the gracious hand of God on the Israelites' lives. And as they sojourned on their way to possess the promised land, they had all of these victories, and they would overcome kings and kingdoms, and they would ransack lands and all that. And so the king of Moab grew afraid. He was terrified. And so he hires Balaam, who happened to be a false prophet during the day. He hires Balaam to pronounce a hex on Israel, to pretty much curse Israel. But every time Balaam tried to curse, God turned that curse into a blessing. Each time Balaam tried to pronounce a curse, God turned that thing around. But Balaam was a greedy man, and he wanted that cash reward from the king of Moab. And so what he did was he concocts this scheme and this workaround to get the Israelites cursed. Now, what did he do? He convinced the Moabite people to entice Israel into sin. Now, that doesn't sound all that bad right now. It's bad, but you don't see the connection. What his thinking was is this. What Balaam was saying was that if he was forbidden by God to curse the Israelites directly, then perhaps he can get the Israelites to curse themselves through their own disobedience. And so he convinces the Moabites to seduce the Israelites into sin, into sexual immorality, into idolatry. And we read in Numbers chapter 25 that Balaam's plan worked. You see, the Bible says that as long as they would obey the Lord, they would be blessed. But the minute they turned their back on the Lord in disobedience, they would be cursed. Now, how is all of this relevant to today's text? I'm glad you asked that question. This public reading of Deuteronomy 23 couldn't have been more perfectly timed, because it exposed a blatant violation of that text in Deuteronomy 23. You see, verse 4 tells us in chapter 13, it says this, before what? Well, before this public reading of the word of God, in the face of this, Eliashib, the high priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God. And shockingly, what does he do? He allows Tobiah, a room where it was storing the grain and offering, he allows Tobiah to take up residence smack dab in the center of the most sacred space of all, the place of worship. Now, the minute I mentioned Tobiah's name, your jaw should have just hit the floor. Because you do remember Tobiah. If you go back to chapter 2, remember Tobiah was a heckler of the Jews. He was one of the key enemies who would call down curses on the Israelites' rebuilding efforts. He was one who, even though he has a Jewish name, he identifies as an Ammonite, which was a direct descendant of the very ones who lured Israel into sin under the direction of Balaam. Yet here he is, smack dab in the center of the most sacred space of all. I mean, you can't make this stuff up, y'all. You know, I tried hard this past week to give you a visualization of just how absurd something like that would be, because I knew y'all wouldn't get it. And so I tried hard. I'm thinking, what's a good image that would kind of spell out this contradiction clearly? I couldn't think of anything. The best I came up with is this guy. That's as absurd as it gets for Eliashib. I mean, this guy is completely confused. And that's what Eliashib was. He was completely confused. And so it begs the question, what in the world is Eliashib thinking? He was high priest. How could he let something like this happen? And I'm reading between the lines here, but maybe he just started to rationalize and think for himself. You know, we doing pretty good right now. The walls are reconstructed. We have security now. We done made a few friends with even our enemies. And so maybe he started to rationalize that, hey, we can let our hair down, spiritually speaking, and just simply relax. We don't know all the details and the background of all this, of what actually led to Eliashib's compromise. But one thing we do know is this. There was a vacuum of godly leadership that created a void of accountability in the people's lives. Why do I say that? Because if you continue to read in verse 6, it says, but while all this was going on, this is Nehemiah talking now, Nehemiah, was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission to come back to Jerusalem, and here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. And so I was greatly displeased, he says. And what does he do? I threw all Tobiah's stuff out, he says. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God, all the grain offerings and incense. He says, I had to do I had to kick Tobiah out. After Nehemiah served as governor for 12 years in Jerusalem, for some reason he went back to the kingdom of Persia. He leaves Eliashib and the rest of the priests in Judah after they had just experienced this revival. He leaves them alone to carry on the business as he's gone away back to the kingdom. And somehow he must have received a word that there's trouble in paradise. And so he requests permission to return back to Judah. And immediately after he returned to Judah, he takes swift action. He don't waste no time, does he? He don't waste time deliberating with Tobiah. He don't try to come to a meeting of the minds with him. He don't give Tobiah 30 days notice to get out and all. He packed all of Tobiah's stuff, threw it on the curb, then looked at Tobiah and said, bounce, kick rocks. That's how bold he was. And we laugh, but there's some people even in your life that you need to be just as direct with. Can I say it again? There's a few folks in your life who you may need to tell to kick rocks. You know, it's not always a bad thing to set healthy boundaries, especially when people in your life are pulling you away from the Lord. There's some folks in your life you need to tell to beat it, because they don't have your best interests in mind. As you're trying to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, you find them pulling you away, pulling you away from the Lord. And you're supposed to be the aroma of Christ Jesus among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one, you're the smell of life. To the other, you're the smell of death. But there's sometimes they can't tell the difference between you and the world because you're following their path. Somebody once said that if you can't change the people you hang around, then you need to change the people you hang around. And what Nehemiah is showing us here is that there's some Tobias in our lives that we need to tell to kick rocks. Nehemiah wasn't a nice guy, y'all. He wasn't playing games. Notice this entire chapter is filled with nothing but compromise. Confrontation. In verse 19, we read Nehemiah as he's ordering the gates of Jerusalem to be closed on the eve of the Sabbath. The Bible says that some of the merchants and sellers actually camped outside the walls of the city gates, hoping to get a jump on the market the next day. And so what Nehemiah does, this is hilarious. Nehemiah confronts them and he says, but I warned them and I said to them, why y'all spending the night by the wall? If you do it again, I'm gonna lay hands on you. Now, I don't know about you, but in my neighborhood, somebody say they're going to lay hands on you. That means it's going to be some furniture moving around here. We're going to go to blows. That's what Nehemiah says. And notice how it ends. From that time on, they didn't come back on the Sabbath because Nehemiah was bold and he was direct. Some of your versions say that he says, I will arrest you, but the context implies something more physical. Because if you read further along into verse 23, notice what it says here regarding some of the men who had pretty much intermarried with pagans. It says this, moreover, in those days I saw the men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod and Moab and Ammon, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and the language of one of the other peoples, and get this, did not know how to even speak the language of Judah. Now, why would that have been important to Nehemiah? It would have been important because the language of Judah was Hebrew. Guess what else was Hebrew? It was the scriptures that were written in Hebrew. And so if the people of Judah didn't know their own language, then the people of Judah wouldn't know their own word. They wouldn't know the Bible. And so Nehemiah is furious with them. And in verse 25, he says, I rebuked them. I called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and I pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor any of you take their daughters. Nehemiah was furious and he starts ripping folks' hair out. I mean, can you imagine Pastor Jonathan? You know, grabbing some of y'all by the collar, ripping your hair out, making you take an oath to tithe next week. It's ridiculous, I know, and extreme. But here's where we're going with this. What Nehemiah is showing us is that when we're dealing with compromise that leads to spiritual complacency, it calls for extreme measures. And one of those measures is to confront compromise head on. Don't waste no time with it. Don't play games with compromise. Don't think you can weasel your way out of it by thinking clever and being slick or trying to flirt with it. You have to be decisive and direct. We have to have the mindset of Nehemiah, who was bold, deliberate, and downright ruthless with anything that interfered with his devotion to God. And that's how we have to be as well. You see, we live in a day and age today where compromise comes easy. We have all sorts of influences that sway our attention away from our devotion to the Lord. You got to be clear with that. You got to be bold with that. You have to set some healthy boundaries. Maybe it's a toxic friend in your life or a romance with an unbeliever. And the Lord is telling you, you need to set some boundaries right now. You need to confront that compromise head on. Maybe it's an addiction to social media, to porn, or to politics, and it draws your attention away from the Lord. It absorbs your energy from the things that matter most. You see, Tobiah represents any person, place, or thing that competes for your affections and lures your attention away from God. And what God is saying to us today is we need to tell some Tobiahs to kick rocks, to beat it. Guard your devotion, because it's important. And how do we do that? By confronting those compromises head on. But not only do we confront compromises head on to avoid spiritual complacency, you know what else we got to do? We have to keep our worship a priority. We have to keep our worship a priority. Notice in verse 10, it says this, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. And so I rebuked the officials and I asked them, why is the house of God neglected? And then I called them together and I stationed them at their posts. And so here's what's going on here. The people's worship by this time had pretty much been lax. It was careless. It was cavalier. All of their giving had stopped. And as a result of their lack of giving, the priests went without an income. And so what the priests did was what anybody else in their shoes would have done. They went back home in search of other work. And all this was because the people had neglected their worship of the Lord. The irony of all of this is that they had just made a promise in the chapters before. Remember, in Nehemiah chapter 10, they made a promise to preserve this worship. There was this huge revival. The word of God was read, it was explained, We read a little bit about that last week, Pastor Jonathan's excellent message on this topic came in chapters 8 and verses in chapters 9. The grace of God was poured out. There was this massive revival in response to the word of God, and they responded with joy and celebration. They fasted, they prayed, and then they recommitted their lives to God, and the people declared with one voice, "We will not neglect the house of God." Somewhere along their way, they allowed compromise to creep in, selfish ambitions to take over, worldly agendas and pleasures, and worship became for them less and less a priority the more the days went on. It's amazing. It's amazing how quick complacency can set in, even after life-changing encounters with God. Amen? It's amazing. Happens in your life too. You think about it. How often do we go from a mountaintop high spiritually on Sunday to spiritual stagnation by midweek? Even after you've encountered the Lord on Sunday, how often does that happen? You see, some of you are going to walk away from today's message and worship today. You're going to be filled with the Spirit. I hope and pray that's what you get. That you walk out of here beaming with delight, the glory of the Lord all over you. You happy and excited. And you just can't wait to get home so everybody can see. As a matter of fact, you might even share your faith with somebody and tell them about Jesus because you're that excited about the Lord. But then Monday's coming. And Monday comes, it hits, and you got to deal with the everyday realities of life, the busyness of this world. You have to deal with family members who get on your nerves. You have to deal with issues and problems in life. And by midweek, you can barely get out of bed. You done missed your morning devotions. You're starting to feel yourself slip away and become tired. You're spiritually lethargic. By Friday, folks on the job wonder if you even saved. You're arguing with people on the job, maybe cussing some folks out. And by Saturday, you're barely holding on because you've neglected your worship of the Lord all week long. Ladies and gentlemen, God is not looking for lip service just simply on Sunday. The Bible says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my lips." He expects us to worship him on a daily basis, to praise the Lord at all times. "Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." You see, sometimes you got to coach yourself through life's mazes with praises. And you have to do that on a continual basis. Not just on Sunday morning when it's safe, but during the midweek when it's the toughest, when it's the hardest. And that's what God is expecting us to do. We have to keep worship a priority. Notice Nehemiah, he reprioritizes their worship. In verse 12, he says this, "All of Judah brought the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil into the storerooms." He says, "I put Shemaiah, the priest, Zadok the scribe, the Levite named Padiah in charge of the storerooms, and I made Hanan, son of Zakkur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. And they made all the responsibilities for distributing the supplies to their brothers." And so Nehemiah sets up collection stations, appoints trustworthy priests to oversee the collections, and as a result, all of Judah brought their tithes, their offerings, their new grain, their grain offerings, oil, everything was brought in order for worship to be reinstituted to the glory of God. And so what Nehemiah shows us here is how prioritizing worship is key to defeating any spiritual decline in your life. Question I have for you this morning is, has your worship been slipping lately? Has your focus on the Lord been distracted? How's your giving to the Lord been? Author Warren Wiersbe, who's a pastor, former pastor, he says this, "When God's people start declining spiritually, one of the first places it shows up is in their giving. How has your giving to the kingdom been lately?" It's a key sign of spiritual slippage is when you start slipping giving. How has your prayer life been? Have you found yourself distracted and annoyed lately and too busy to pray? Have you felt distant from God, maybe because of some sin or some harmful habit or addiction? What we learned last week is that you're never too far for God to reach. He's always welcoming you back. He's always there. His grace supersedes it all. There's no sin that can outmatch God's grace. He's always there, and he's made a way possible through the death of Jesus on the cross. The fact is that Jesus died. He shed his blood for you and me so that we can come to God and experience this forgiveness. And the blood of Christ will rain down on your life, therefore making you just as righteous as God himself. You can come back to Jesus. Even today can be the day of salvation and forgiveness. One of the most amazing truths about this book is that Nehemiah pretty much illustrates that God is a forgiving God who welcomes back anybody into fellowship who desires so, who comes to him by faith. Nehemiah reminds us to prioritize worship. He reminds us to confront compromise head on. But you know what else Nehemiah reminds us? He reminds us to keep an eternal focus. I got to rush through here. Verse 14, remember me for this, oh my God, he says, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Three times Nehemiah prays this similar prayer. And each one of these times he prays, he's pretty much focused on the same thing, eternity. He's focused on the fact that one day he's going to be a man who has to stand before God and be judged. And he wants to make sure that God sees his faithfulness. He wants to make sure that all of his works on behalf of these people don't go unrecognized. He says, remember me, O Lord, for this. Show mercy. Remember me and show good. Remember me for this and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of God. You see, these prayers are not just personal pleas from Nehemiah. These prayers are the prayers and the cries of an intercessor. Is one who's interceding on behalf of another people. And we've seen Nehemiah doing this throughout the whole book as Nehemiah serves as an advocate for a people who really didn't deserve grace. But they got it anyway, and Nehemiah was used to lift them up and lift their spirits by being a righteous advocate for his people. He advocated for them spiritually. He advocated for them as their governor. He rebuilt the walls and advocated for their safety and protection. He advocated for their justice. He advocates for spiritual reforms, and he reintroduces the scripture. And now what Nehemiah is saying after it's all said and done, he's saying, God, when it's all said and done, I want you to judge me properly. I want you to remember what I have done for these people. In other words, he has this sort of eschatological focus that the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and after that to face the judgment. And Nehemiah realizes that one day he's going to be before the judge. And so he lives with this eternal perspective. He knew that there was a time coming when God would judge the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him or her for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And we know that as believers in Jesus Christ, we won't be judged according to our works in the sense that we lose our salvation or nothing like that, because our judgment was paid and taken out on Jesus. But we will be judged according to how faithful we've been in the here and now. The Bible says we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so this means we should all live with a sense of urgency and expectancy that one day Jesus is coming back and he's going to call us to account. We said it before, how Nehemiah sort of foreshadows Jesus Christ. And if you read Nehemiah chapter 1 all the way through to Nehemiah chapter 13, we see the many ways in which he sort of foreshadows Christ. Nehemiah left the comforts of another kingdom in order to rebuild the broken walls and gates of a village and of a town. And just as Nehemiah left another kingdom to rebuild walls and city gates, Jesus left the glory of heaven to rebuild the broken lives of sinners like you and me. And just as Nehemiah intercedes for a people of God who didn't deserve it, Jesus is our ultimate intercessor and our advocate. But that's not all. Just as Nehemiah returned back to another kingdom only to come back a second time, Jesus is on his way back. And the Bible says that when he comes back, he's going to come back with all power in his hands. And every eye will see him. And what a glorious day that's going to be when he does come back. Amen. For he will, the Lord himself, the Bible says, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord of all, and all who have remained faithful to the Lord and who have stood the test of compromise will rejoice in his presence in hearing, well done, my good and faithful servant. And so the question at the end of the day is that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, will he find faith or will he find a world or a church that sleep at the wheel? That's the question that we have to wrestle with today. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, will he find us filled with the Holy Spirit and following his commands, or will he find us following the lusts of our own flesh? That's the question. Will he find a church? Will he find a church that's committed to the Great Commission call to make and mature disciples? Or will Jesus find a church that is in need of rebuke, like he found in the book of Revelation with the church of Pergamum, where he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. In other words, there are some among you who have allowed compromise to creep in and has caused you to become complacent, and your complacency dishonors my name. Is that what you want to be known for? Or do you want to be known as a church that is faithful until the day he comes? Bottom line to this message is that gradual compromise leads to spiritual stagnation. But faith-filled lives of obedience is what pleases and honors the Lord. Amen. Lord, we are mindful of our responsibility to respond to your graciousness and goodness in our lives. The word says that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And so we shouldn't take advantage of your grace. You expect us to repent and be changed people for your glory in light of Jesus's return. We know that one day Jesus is coming back, and that coming is sooner and sooner with every day that passes. Help us to live lives by your Spirit, not through our own flesh, but by your Spirit, to represent you well in a lost, wicked, and dying culture that desperately needs to see hope. That's my prayer for our people today. And may you help us live victoriously for your glory and honor with every day that passes this week. In Jesus' name, I pray.